It is good to hear you sing, to sing out from with all your heart, to sing songs that you love. Some of you, that song right there, you would probably say has become your favorite song, your favorite hymn over recent years, and I understand that. And others may be singing it for the first time. I chose that not because you liked it, but because the words went right along with the message. We sang earlier that we are bought with a price. That shows up in this one as well. Well, take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 20 with me, please. In case you don't know, I am not Jim Wright. We got a call from him or a notification Friday afternoon saying, I'm starting not to feel well. I don't know if I'm going to be able to come. And that always makes it interesting in ministry when I wasn't planning on preaching this Sunday, but I'm glad for the opportunity to preach. In fact, Jim and Jenna Wright are going to show up in a couple cameo appearances in illustrations in my message. But one of my favorite memories of missionary work, if I can put it that way, was when you sent Suzanne and I to Cameroon. We were staying at the Studdards' house. I say at their house. Do you know what that means? They have no electricity. They have some solar power that would run a generator or their air conditioning, which was a fan for the whole house. But you know what? They set up a deluxe suite for us, which was a tent in the backyard. So is that the best they could do? It was perfect. And they stayed in basically a larger tent. They had a concrete slab and a metal roof and mosquito netting and beds, and they all slept there. And you think, that's just odd. No, it was wonderful because as we were getting ready to go to bed and we're getting ready to go to sleep, you'd hear them singing songs and talking and laughing and being together as a family. It's so important to keep things important and keep the family together as well. I have wonderful memories of Jim and Jenna and of the Bachmans and others who were there. But I would like to share with you, in fact, I was texting with Jim this morning saying, I'm glad you're feeling better. Anybody else get it? No, nobody else got it. I said, you know, I am going to be sharing some of the lessons that you helped teach me by example when I was there, things that I observed in you. When we talk about the Great Commission as given by our Lord Jesus Christ requires us to go make disciples, baptize those disciples, and teach those disciples. We announced that in just a few weeks we have an opportunity to some of those disciples that say, I have trusted Christ. Now I want to follow the Lord in obedience and show that my commitment, my identification with him by being baptized. And then hopefully they're committed to saying, you know what, I want to be taught all other things that the Lord has commanded us. When we look at the book of Acts, we are looking at the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we're looking at the persevering of the church, and we're looking at the opposition of the enemy, of Satan, through different individuals. If you look back at chapter 19 and verse 20, we see that the gospel was advancing, and there's a phrase there that says, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Guess what? It still is. Yeah, but I hear things on the news. The news can be deceiving. The news is not eternal. It's not even always accurate. And it's always depressing. But the word of Christ prevailed and grew mightily, and it still is. The news doesn't cover that. The news isn't thrilled with that. In chapter 19, verse 26, one of the things is this word of God prevailed. Obviously, Paul trimmed the truth, curtailed the message, put a lid on his enthusiasm, right? You know what it says in verse 26? one of the things that he made clear, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. He made it quite clear. He got to the truth, didn't pull any punches. In case you did not know, you don't need to write this down, it's pretty obvious, Satan is active today. In every city, in every country, in every era, but you might find Christians at this time and at Ephesus who said, yeah, but we think that the Artemis cult is stronger here than anywhere else in the world. The goddess Artemis or Diana that people vaulted, that they had in great admiration, that they thought was a great goddess, that they owed much of their allegiance to. And Paul comes, and right in the belly of the beast, he comes to Ephesus, and for 3 years, he ministers there. You know what happens? Chapter 19, verse 27, it says, and there, this is one of the things that they were saying, and there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, usually money's at the bottom of it, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worships. They were becoming emotional at the fact that not only their worship trinkets that they were selling, these silver things that people would not be buying, but also that people would depreciate Diana, this pagan goddess of theirs. They said, there's an economic health issue, but she's not being valued. And so they incited a riot in verses 21 through the end of chapter 19, particularly against these missionaries. And a mob formed and rushed to the temple. And 25,000 people for 2 hours, shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So as you know, the rest of the story, Paul and the others in that missionary account, they got tear gas and water cannons and fought them off. No, they left it up to the Lord. The Lord has ways of dispersing the crowds. The Lord has ways of dealing with the enemies against his church. The Lord has ways of dealing with things that people who oppose you and your ministry. And so the Lord not only preserved them, but by means of persecution, often in the book of Acts, moved them to the next region of ministry. We know from Acts chapter 1 that it was not to be a Jerusalem thing or a Jewish thing. It was to go out into Judea and into the uttermost parts of the earth. By the way, Paul, as he's getting ready to address these Ephesian elders in chapter 20, he knows he's not perfect, but he also knows that he has an example to set. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he talks about the example and encourages people, be followers of me, what? Even as I am of Christ. And so that's basically what he's doing in this farewell address. He gathers Ephesian elders together with him. He doesn't have time to stop in Ephesus. He draws them out to himself. And what do you have to say? Well, of course, he lists all his accomplishments and named something after himself. And no, that's not Paul. He pointed to Christ. He pointed to Christ. As I have been able to get to know our missionaries, both here and abroad, by and large, I would tell you they are selfless individuals that point to Christ. So I'm not a missionary, but I married one. And in a sense, we are all proclaimers of Christ. We take the word near and far. And there are people that we say, you know, I'll probably never make it to Cameroon or to Morocco, but I would like to partner with those who do and help me be in obedience to carrying the gospel out there as well. So we're looking at the missionary heart or the missionary mindset. And it is first of all this. One of the technology issues that we talked about, I was not able to print out the outline today. So you're going to have to write it out for yourself. But there will be two or three points that we'll cover this morning and one this afternoon. The first thing of a missionary mindset is this, that it accepts the difficulty of ministry. The right missionary mindset accepts the difficulty of ministry. Going back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 1. And after the uproar, this riot at Ephesus, ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. After encouraging them, he said farewell, and he departed for Macedonia. And when he had gone through those regions and had given much encouragement, he came to Greece, and he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, we don't really know anything about that plot. It may have been a plot to kill him down at the docks or while he was out at sea. It doesn't necessarily need to give us the details, but he said, the Lord made us aware of this, and we were able to reroute our plans, but the goal was still to get to Jerusalem, chapter 21, and that happens. But he goes on and saying, as we was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy of the Asians. He gives a list, names that we should know, like Tychicus and Trophimus. By the way, was Paul gifted? Oh, marvelously so. Did he possess everything in order to... You know, the Lord brought alongside of Paul men like Trophimus and Tychicus and Sopater and others who were also gifted. And the Lord used them as a ministry team. And some of those same men, Paul was able to train and send out, and they went out before him to places that he could not go, or they were ministers, or they took books and delivered them, letters. And he says, these went on ahead, verse 5, and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in the days we came, in 5 days we came to Troas. Now he starts this from verses 6 through 12, the ministry at Troas, from verses 13 through 16, from Troas to Miletus. And then we get to part of our text in verse 17. But I want us to back up to the first part of this chapter and remember that the missionary mindset embraces ministry and the difficulty of that. It doesn't say, you know what? Doesn't walk into a mission office and say, I'd like an easy field. I would like an English-speaking field, please. I would like a place where the children are not threatened or harmed. I'd like a place that uses the American dollar and has as much American culture possible. That's not the goal. Not all difficulty and hostility and adversity in missions is persecution and threat of life. Some of the difficulty of a field may be, you know what, we're going to have to be learning a very difficult language. It doesn't sound at all like English. It has some and some other sounds to it that I'm going to have to learn, and some inflections. I'm going to have to reorient it, radically rechange my thinking in some ways. You know, it's thrilling when some of our missionaries say, over the years, I've become more Brazilian or more African or more Turkish or whatever else than American. I think like that. That it becomes home. And when I'm coming back to America, I feel like a stranger. Does that bother you? It thrills me that they have adopted, that has become ministry and home. But some of the difficulties some of our missionaries have faced, and some of have even had mentioned to us in the last few weeks, is, you know what? I'm over there in Germany, but I have aging parents here. I feel a pull, and I would be lying to you if I did not say that. Or sometimes they say things like, we have very few friends on the field. Or my children, you have no idea. We visit a church looking for support. They make friends in the nursery and in the church, and then we leave, and they never see that those kids again. Or they're on the field, and they want to make friends with the neighbors, and we have to be very guarded about how much of the culture that they imbibe and things that they embrace. Paul tells these leaders at Ephesus to press on. And you know what he's doing? He's telling them, I want you to keep doing ministry, and in a certain way. He's not only going to be talking about orthodoxy, but orthopraxy. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Sometimes, point A, sometimes remaining in a difficult place. Probably shouldn't identify who, but one of our missionaries one time found out, he said, you know, it's been a difficult term. We've been bounced in and out of the country waiting for permanent visa, and we've had to go stay with people, and it's been nice that Christians have allowed us to stay with them or had a room for us to stay in or let us use their car, but we've been without a home. And then we come back, and then we have to exit. We have to exit. And I remember one missionary saying, I can't tell you how many times my wife had her bags packed, ready to go home. How unspiritual is that? No. How transparent and open is that? Heaven will show just how faithful some of these witnesses have been and under the radar. We can read the books, some of them accurate, sometimes a little bit glamorized, of missionaries and things that they did and attacks against them. But I'm telling you right now, there are missionaries who are struggling, who need prayer, who say, part of me, want, if I had a way to go home right now, I would, but I don't. Paul had been teaching in Ephesus for up to 3 years, with the result being that the gospel was being preached throughout that whole province of Asia. And he's aiming to go revisit some of these churches. And some missionaries have suffered much and endured much without a whole lot of recognition on this earth. Missions is not about a pat on the back. It's not always about a well done on this earth. Some of these missionaries that come through and are looking for support and prayer support have embraced the reality. I go to this field knowing that people are not going to know what we go through. I can't report on everything, and only the Lord knows. And that is true. Secondly, sometimes moving as necessary. Let's look in our text, and when it says in verses 6, he went from here to there, and then down to 13 through 16. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met it at Assos, he took on board and went to Mytilene. We were at Chios and Samos and Miletus and Ephesus. God has mobilized some of our missionaries to go to different regions. Some of our missionaries have been in one place for a long time. Some of them have been in one country, but different places. And some of them have been in different countries. Jim Wright, who would have been here today when we visited him and his family, Jim and Jen are sweet people. They had a dirt floor and no electricity. And you know what a big treat was? You know, one of the ways they celebrated that we were coming over to their house for dinner, they went out and did something they don't usually do. They found a place across town that had little bottles of Coke. We all had, it was like about three sips, you know, when you're used to super size and you get these little bottles, probably something a lot more, but it was such a treat. Realizing that it was cold and that you don't use, we sipped it slowly. But Jim and Jenna, Jim even then had a burden for the Kotoko people. Muslims would build their house a certain way. You could tell the Kotoko people because they had these thatched roofs, and you could, after a while, so is that a Kotoko? Absolutely, that's a Kotoko house and village there. He, even though he had not had training about translation, he had a burden for that. And he was starting to try to translate even though he didn't know how to do it. Well, not too long after we were there, Boko Haram overran the border, stole 400 or 500 girls, if I remember right, from different missionary schools and things like that. And a lot of missionaries that were at, when I say Cameroon, they were in northern Cameroon at the sub-Sahara desert line. And a lot of them had to go even to other fields. The Studdards ended up going to Turkey for a while, England for a while. Now they've retired. The Wrights went to Georgia for a while. Not the state of Georgia. That's a whole other mission field there. That's a tough field. But the country of Georgia, we have a Georgian flag back there because the Wrights were there at that time. Now you know where he is. You know how the Lord, when I say moving as necessary, then he settled in South Carolina for a while, learning principles of translation. You know where he's at now? A state up north, doing translation work, going back and forth to Cameroon and such places, working on that Songo translation that we have prized. So with winter coming, and the winter was before them, and the Ephesus riot was behind them, and they move, and Paul sets his sights on Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea in Greece and Macedonia. And then in verses 13 through 15, as we said, he ends up doing some island hopping because you didn't have direct flights back then or even direct boats. You had to pretty well stay along the shore. And so Paul traveled to a lot of different places. There were all kinds of badges and stickers on his luggage of all the places that he had been. Thirdly, sometimes remaining a difficult place, sometimes moving is necessary, always ministering as able. Our text tells us that he retraced his steps and went through some of these cities that he'd been going to, headed down to Macedonia and Greece. He goes back through Philippi, back through Thessalonica, back through Berea, on his way to Athens and to Corinth. And in all of these places, a seed had been sown, a gospel witness had been given, and there were converts to this gospel that he was sharing. You know what his intent was? Our text says, to strengthen the disciples. What did he give them, weights? No, he gave them a burden. He taught them. As he went back through these cities, he reminded them of doctrine that he had taught them. I'm sure he added to that at times, saying, now, some of you churches, I haven't taught you anything about eschatology or future events. I'm on my brief visit here, I'm going to be sharing with you about that. And in others, he taught them brand new things that they had not heard yet. How do we know that? Because we have chapters like Romans chapter 15 and 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in which he talks about strengthening the disciples and lessons that I taught you. Talk about ministry where able. You know what? Where did Paul preach the gospel? Sometimes in, where did he go first? Synagogues. Where did he go in chapter 19, verse 6? A lecture hall. Where else did he go? Well, we know from the book of Acts that they went from house to house. The Lord gave him another interesting ministry, I won't take a whole lot of time in verses 7 through following, but in case you're sleepy, let me remind you about Eutychus, who fell asleep and died. Okay? Don't do it. Don't do it. But it says that he became overcome in verse 9, or overwhelmed by sleep. And before anybody could catch him, he fell out the window and fell to his death. Can you imagine the grief? Can you imagine the hysteria in the middle of a service of that happening? Do you remember how Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 7 stretched himself out over the boy who had died? And his life was restored to him. And in a similar way, it says that Paul bent over and gathered the young men to himself and prayed, and the Lord gave life. And the people rejoiced. You know why? Because he was alive again? No, because now the service could start again. You missed that. Well, here's another thing about a ministry heart. It doesn't just stay sometimes where the Lord puts it. You say, this is a difficult relationship the Lord's put me in. This is a difficult workplace. This is a difficult neighborhood that I'm in. Instead of just flee, I'm going to stay in it for the glory of God, because where he's left me. Sometimes we move around, but wherever we are, we minister to the glory of God. Secondly, the missionary heart declares the right message in the right manner. As I said, Paul, for whatever reason between he and God, didn't feel like he could stop at Ephesus, so he draws these elders out to him. They make a journey of about 30 miles. Listen, if you're going to walk for 30 miles, it better be worth it, you know? And I talked to you about orthopraxy. This is what he shares with them. Ortho, the idea of correct. Praxis, the idea of action. He says, I want to share with you a little bit what my modus operandi was. I want to share with you a little bit of what I did, not only what I believed, but how the Lord used me. And so Paul shows the conduct of a very faithful servant. And that's what I want our missionaries to do. I don't want them to just go out and say, here's the right doctrine. I want to pray for them that they live in such a way that people say, I see Christ living in you. Our missionary, our elder, not only teaches us right, but they live before us right. Pray for them that way, dear friends. Point A, with a right manner of life. With a right manner of life. And two things there in verses, verse 19 says, serving the Lord with all what? That was the most deafening blank ever. Serving the Lord with all what? Humility, and with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Speaking with humility. Paul, as a servant of God, knew that it was not about exalting himself. He says, I abase myself. I exalt the Lord. I have a low view. This is a skilled man, knowledgeable man, a guy with experience and quite a resume, and yet he says, I am the least of the apostles. Christ would have us understand that every witness, whether it's a missionary that we send overseas or a person in our church who's going to witness to their neighbor this week, says, you know what? Part of my power and encouragement in this is realizing that I'm but an expendable tool. I'm not the end. I am a means that the Lord uses, and the Lord eventually will take me home. Ephesians 4:2 says, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and with all gentleness and with all patience. Don't always name a lot of names here, but I'm going to tell you, some of us, Pastor Smith and I had this conversation when it happened, but a year or two ago, there was some video of a Southern Baptist convention, and Rick Warren got up and informed everybody how important he and his ministry were more to the SBC than the SBC was to him. And he became a laughingstock. Pastors and all kinds of people said, what a joke that this guy is took time to get up to at the end of his life boasting of his own importance. We don't want to be that. With all humility, leaders, if you're going to lead like Christ, we need to have the humility of Christ. Amen. And then secondly, serving through adversity. He says in that same verse, and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Satan used unbelieving Jews, religious but lost, unbelieving Jews to turn up the heat, sometimes to redirect him, to make life difficult for him, to keep him relying on the Lord, to test him severely. And Paul was passionate about this. He says, I've gone through a lot. He's telling them of his orthopraxy. I've gone through a lot. However, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. I may have shared this, but not too long ago we had a missionary visiting, and the missionary wife got up and was sharing one evening a testimony, and she started to get emotional. She started to cry. She started to sob. What was it? And the thing that she shared with us was, you know, we were on the road for 3 or 4 weeks in a different home almost every other night, and dragging our kids, and they're small, and they're used to, and they need that stability and the sameness, and here we're somewhere else, and we get back home for a weekend, and then we load back up and we go again. And she wept over that. And afterwards, she apologized to me. I'm sorry I got emotional. I said, don't you apologize to us. We thank you for your honesty. Thank you for letting us know how to pray. Thank you for letting us know what some of our missionaries and potential missionaries and candidates go through. The lesson here is that you and I must shine for Christ faithfully, regardless of the difficulty, regardless of the adversity. And that's how we pray for our missionaries. And then in verses 20 and 21, Paul says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, Jews and non-Jews, of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The right manner was this right manner of life with humility and adversity and with a call for repentance. You know what our message is? Jesus told us, and it hasn't changed, Luke 24, 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. That's our message. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. We're not a church that says, you know, hey, community, hey, unsaved friend, why don't you adopt this code of ethics that I have? Why don't you have the same standards that I do? I don't do this and I do this, and if you do that, then you must be Christian too. That's not what we're calling the church to do. We confront them with their sin. We say, you're not okay. You're not going to be okay. You can't change things on your own with God. And so I call on you to repent, for the Lord forgives. There is no salvation without repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that that was part of Paul's ministry and message wherever he went? Repent. Probably a lot like John the Baptist. Paul didn't stop at a city and say, I just wanted to give you a cultural lesson. I wanted to tell you about history. I want to tell you about me. That was not his message. Let me tell you about Christ. Let me tell you your need. Let me tell you, you can't be indifferent or neutral towards Christ. Repent and seek the forgiveness of sins. And the gospel The gospel, the true gospel, calls for a radical change of perspective. How we see ourselves, how we see God, as I shared in a nursing home recently this week, that we take God's side against ourselves. That instead of making an excuse, instead of saying, you've got me wrong, well, I'm just like everybody else or whatever else, we take God's side and we say, what a pathetic sinner you are. And then we trust Christ and accept that grace and mercy. Paul told to another church at Thessalonica in chapter 1, verse 9, how you turn to God, you turn from idols to serve the living God. That's repentance and the fruit of it. Well, there's more that I would like to share. You'll have to stay tuned and come back with us this afternoon. We'll look at this third part about the ministry mindset of the missionary. I tell you, we are blessed. We are blessed with missionaries who are not only hardworking and sweet and faithful, but they endure a lot of adversity. We're going to sing a song in just a moment, then I'm going to ask Pastor Smith to come. And I've asked him to pray for our missionary family and for us as a church partnering with missionaries and doing gospel work locally. They pray for us from what we've learned from Acts chapter 20 already. I think some of our missionaries will get up in front of you and say, you know what, I've not been through that much. My life hasn't been threatened. I've got a car that works. And the Lord has blessed. But they would all tell you, it's not easy traveling back and forth. Sometimes the missionary, you know what the hardest thing for them to do is? To come back and report. Say, well, we've got a good thing going here. I've got this person I'm discipling. These people that we're working with, we're just seeing some fruit. We're dealing with this discipline situation, whatever else. And I got to leave it in somebody's hands, and I don't have somebody who's really ready yet anyway. And I got to come back and go to church and church and say, we're under-supported, we need prayer, and here's what we're doing. I appreciate those reports. Don't get me wrong. I think there's value in them coming and letting us know. But I also understand when the missionary says, the last thing I wanted to do was come back. I don't judge them. I understand. I say, that's beautiful. We pray that the Lord will use them in adversity. We pray that the Lord will deepen their dependence upon Himself. And we pray for them by name. Let's sing, and then we'll have Pastor Smith come close us in prayer.